How would you describe yourself? You know, there are several ways you could describe yourself. You could describe yourself physically. You could describe yourself personality-wise. You could describe yourself by character. Think about it. You could describe yourself physically. You could talk about and say, well, this person's tall. They've got dark hair. They're handsome. Person is blonde. They've got blue eyes. They are short. They wear glasses. There's so many ways we could describe ourselves physically. We could describe ourselves personality-wise. We could say, that person's real enthusiastic. That person's laid back. Well, that person, they're really outgoing. That person is sort of quiet. Or we could describe ourselves through our character. Person is godly. They're kind. They're consistent. The question is, how does God want us to be described? His focus is not so much on our physical appearance, and it's not even on our personalities. It's on our character. That's what he's looking for. The key is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Don't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 4, 2, it says, moreover, in this case, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful, trustworthy. Faithfulness. See, faithfulness is what God is looking for. He wants us to be described as faithful people, faithful to obey, faithful to live for him, so that one day when we stand before him, he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. This morning, at the very end, we're going to see several people mentioned by Peter. In fact, one man in particular, his name is Silvanus. Peter describes him as a faithful brother. He gives him the highest compliment that anybody could get, and that is being called faithful. And our goal and my prayer for not only for my life, but your life as well, is that may we be described as faithful believers, faithful brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Well, of course, as we look at our study, we have now come to the end of the book of 1 Peter. There's a lot for us to know and apply. There's so much we can take from this letter. As I said a while ago, even though it's five chapters and it's taken us a number of weeks to go verse by verse, passage by passage, but we could sit down and read through this in a very short period of time, just in one reading. So there's a lot of things in here that Peter has given to us, or God has given us through Peter. There's so much for us to know and apply. May our lives be changed by our study of the Word of God. As I said a while ago, we're going to do two things. One is we're going to look at the closing verses, and two is we're going to take some truths and principles that are just weaved throughout the book, and we're going to put those together so you can have sort of the big overview of this letter. Well, as we look at these final verses, 12, 13, and 14, he mentions two people. We're going to look at those briefly and see who they are, and then he gives what you might say is almost the summary of the whole letter in one, two, or three little words. He says, stand firm in the grace of our God. And we'll see that as we go through it. Let's begin. Look at verse 12. It says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. He says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, I have written to you briefly. Let's start off. Who is Silvanus? Who is this guy? Well, we might know him by a different name. Sometimes, you know, they have different names like Paul and Saul and different names that they were called. Well, the guy named Silvanus is also called Silas in the Bible. Same person. He's the guy that traveled with Paul. And you might remember Paul and Silas, they were on the second missionary journey. They went to Philippi and they were proclaiming Jesus Christ. And because they were put in jail. And it is Silas who was with Paul that night that they were praying. And the jail was the earthquake and the Philippian jailer came in there and he came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. This is the same guy. His name is Silas or Silvanus. We know about him. He was apparently well known in the early days of the church, traveling around with Paul and Peter and serving with them. It says this. It says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, so I have regarded him, I have written to you briefly. What does he mean, written to you briefly through this man? I want you to understand that at that day and time, it was not uncommon for someone, especially someone like Peter, to say, hey, Silas, would you write this down for me? I'm going to send a letter to these people. You write it. It was called an amanuensis. That's the person who does the writing. And not only did probably Silas or Silvanus, not only did he write this letter down, he's probably the one who took it. So he says, through Silvanus, I have written to you briefly. So this is what he did. Now notice how he is described. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother. He's described as a faithful brother, a faithful believer, and that is a key. In fact, this is a man who was described as faithful in his life and faithful in his ministry for Jesus Christ. A question for each of us this morning. How would we be described? Would we be called faithful? We said a while ago, the key in 1 Corinthians 4:2 is that it is required of stewards to be found faithful. That verse is a great verse. First of all, it says it is required, and that word means it is expected. And the word for steward there is kind of a special Greek word. We've talked about this before because we've taught that passage before. But that word is for under-rower. That was the guy who was in the bottom of the ship, and he had the oar, and the guy was beating the drum, and they didn't know where they were going. They just knew it was their job to row the big boats, the big ships. That's his job. That's what we're called. We're called under-rowers. It is required of under-rowers to be found faithful. That's what he's saying. As children of God, as those set apart for God, it is required of us to be faithful. You know what Paul said? He said, I kept the faith. I ran the race. I finished the course. Paul was a faithful man. Peter was a faithful man. How can we be faithful? I want you to think about it. We can be faithful, and there are several things that we've seen throughout this letter that helps us think about being faithful. The first one is that we need to be faithful to live by the Word of God, to know it and apply it, to take the truths from God's Word and make that the basis for your life, live your life based on that. You know, Peter said back in chapter 2, he says, as a baby desire, you strongly desire the sincere milk of the Word so that you can grow by it. So we're to know the Word and apply it in our lives. How else can we be faithful? Well, we can be faithful to worship our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means being faithful to come together on a regular basis corporately to worship Him. The Bible commands that, in fact, and that's one of the great things that's good about a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a Wednesday night or 4:12 or a Sunday school. We come together to worship our Savior. Peter said that, in fact, a couple of times in the letter, right in the middle, he just stopped and he gave praise to God. At one place he says, to Him be dominion and glory forever and ever. That's in chapter 4 and also in chapter 5. A third way that we can be faithful is be faithful to serve God, to use the gifts and the talents and the abilities that we have been given. In fact, you realize that every one of us who has trusted Christ as Savior has at least one spiritual gift that we can use within the body of Christ. Peter says this in First Peter chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10. He talks about spiritual gifts, and he says, as each one of you has received a spiritual gift, use it by love, serving one another. So we can be faithful to serve God through the spiritual gifts. And then finally, we can be faithful to fulfill our responsibilities and commitments and our testimony. If we say it, let's do it. Let's keep our word. Peter writes, keep your testimony, your lifestyle, excellent among the Gentiles. So we can be faithful as we obey the Word of God. We can be faithful as we worship our God. We can be faithful as we serve Him using the spiritual gifts. And we can be faithful as we keep our word and keep our testimony above reproach in a fallen world. May we be faithful men and women. And as we look at Silvanus, wouldn't it be great one day if we stand before Jesus Christ and He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Notice what He says. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. Now I want you to realize that when Peter said that, it wasn't because other people might not count this man faithful. In fact, the way Peter wrote it in the Greek, it says, I consider him faithful. I count him as faithful. There was no doubt about it. He says his testimony is one of faithfulness. He says, through this man I have written briefly to you. And as we said a while ago, it is a short letter. And yet there's just so much there. As he goes on in this one little verse, he now gives us basically his twofold purpose for writing the letter. Notice what he says. He says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting, that's number one, and testifying, that's number two, that this is the true grace of God. He says, I have written to exhort, I have written to testify concerning the grace of God. Let's think about it for a minute. He says exhorting. Exhorting means to be encouraging. And you know, when you think about like a coach or a teacher who is behind you and they're saying, you got that, you can do it, you can do it. Many of you were involved in sports and you had coaches who would say, I know, you men or you guys, you girls, you can do it. We can do it. And that's what Peter's really saying. He's saying, you can do it. I'm writing to you, exhorting you to keep on standing for Jesus Christ. They were in trials and persecution. Standing for Jesus Christ in that day could mean death. And he's writing to him saying, you can do it. I've written to you to hang in there, to stand firm for Jesus Christ. He's also said, I've written testifying that this is the true grace of God. The word testify there, it's the only time it's used in the whole New Testament. It really means to give a full testimony. He's saying, I am giving you the total testimony about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He says, this is God's grace. See, this letter is filled with God's grace. In fact, if you go all the way back to chapter 1, don't turn there, but chapter 1, verse 10, he talks about the grace of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking about. And he says that God is our God of grace. And I want you to think about that. Our God is a God of grace. You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. You live the Christian life by the grace of God. The future of His return to come get us and to take us home with Him, which could happen any second, that's the grace of God. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. If it wasn't that way, I would have told you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it wasn't that way, I would have come. I would have told you, I'm going to come back and get you. That's the grace of God. He's a God of grace. So he says, I have written to you, exhorting you, encouraging you, and testifying, giving the full testimony that this is the true grace of God. And then what he does is he says, in just a few words, he summarizes the letter. In fact, if you said to Peter, hey, what are you trying to tell these people after all of this time, after five chapters and all of this, what are you trying to tell them? Look what he says, stand firm in it. In what? In the grace of God. Stand firm. That's the bottom line of this letter. He's writing to believers who are going through the trials, who are going through all kind of things, and he says, keep on standing firm. That discharge. In fact, the way the Greek is written, it says, start standing and keep on standing. We live in a fallen world. It is getting worse and worse, and we are to stand firm in Jesus Christ. When you and I, we look at this passage, we look at this letter, and we realize, why would God give us His written revelation? Why would He give us these certain books, these certain letters? I mean, there's 66 books in the Bible. The New Testament has the letters, and we start reading through these letters, and we see 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Hebrews. Why would God give us this information? The Bible tells us it was written for our instruction. Paul writes and says, all Scripture is given for inspiration of God and is profitable for us. And so he gives us this and he says, listen, believers, whether you're living in the first century or you're living 2,000 years later, stand firm in Jesus Christ. It's so easy to go with the flow, to be a part of this world. It's hard because when you stand for Jesus Christ, you're going contrary to the whole population, to the whole culture. Listen to this. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, he says, be on the alert and stand firm in our faith. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he writes, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. And when he says tradition, he's not talking about tradition like we always have turkey on Thanksgiving. The word tradition there meant the tradition of the Word of God which had been passed down to them. He said, which you heard either by word of mouth or by letter from us. We're to stand firm in the Word of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The word steadfast there means you just got to keep on going. The word unmovable means don't get off the track. It literally could mean stand firm. Don't let people push you off the track. Stand firm for what you know is right and what is true. May we be characterized by faithfulness as we stand firm for Jesus Christ in the midst of a fallen world. And as he brings to a close this letter, he says, I've written to you, exhorting you, encouraging you, testifying that this is the grace of God. Stand firm in it. And that's our charge, and that's our plan. May we be faithful to stand for Jesus Christ. These last two verses is what we call the closing of the greeting. And he mentions another person. Look what he says, verse 13, he starts off and says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, as does my son Mark. Now, some manuscripts where it says, she who is in Babylon, they read, the church who is in Babylon, or the church which is in Babylon. Now, who is the she? Now, there's two thoughts on that. Some people say, well, could that be Peter's wife? And he's saying, by the way, my wife says hi. It could be. But most people believe, since some of the manuscripts actually read church, and the Greek word for church is in the feminine, it's a feminine word, when it says she who is in Babylon, he's talking about the fellow believers in that local church where he is, and he is writing to these people who are scattered out in modern-day Turkey. He says, the church here says hello. They send you the greetings. Now, what about Babylon? I mean, if you start thinking about Babylon, you have an idea of where Babylon is. And you say, was Peter in Babylon? There's really three thoughts on this. First is, there in northern Africa, there was a very small community called Babylon. And some people believe that that's where Peter was when he wrote this. And so he says, those who are in Babylon greet you. There are others who believe that, of course, there is the city of Babylon, which is in what is modern-day Iraq. And that's where Peter was. And when he wrote, and he says, there's a church of believers in Babylon, and that's where I am, and I'm writing to you. There is a third view, and that is that the time that Peter wrote this, that Rome, which was the capital city, was in a sense sometimes nicknamed Babylon. Because I want you to understand, Babylon was almost always a negative term. Going all the way back to the book of Genesis, at the Tower of Babel, that's where Babylon, that whole region is Babylon today, in that part. And so it was always figured in as sort of false worship, ungodliness. The book of Revelation, Babylon is all a picture of false worship. And so many believe that at the time that Peter wrote this, that Rome, which was at that time the capital of emperor worship, false worship, and a hatred and a persecution of Christianity, that sometimes Rome was called Babylon. And so a lot of people believe that when Peter wrote this and says, the church which is in Babylon greets you, he was saying, I'm in Rome. And historically, that's where he died. That's where he was. This letter was written not too long, best we can tell, was written not too long before Peter was put to death, and he was put to death in Rome in about 67. So there's a good possibility maybe when he says Babylon, he means Rome. He could mean the real Babylon. He could have been in what we call Iraq today when he wrote this. Notice what he says. She who is in Babylon, the church which is in Babylon, chosen together with you. That word chosen together literally means elect together. It means chosen by God. The truth is that God chooses us. We don't choose God. God is the one who draws us to himself. And all he's saying is all of us who have been chosen by God and in his grace and mercy, he chooses each one of us, brings us to himself. He says, the believers who are in Babylon, chosen together, we're all been in this thing together, we send you a greeting. And then he mentions somebody else. He says, and so does my son, Mark. Who's Mark? Well, almost everybody understands that this is John Mark. This is the guy who wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is Mark. This is the guy that traveled with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey and then came home. This is the guy that later became a faithful servant. Paul called him that. Apparently, he also served with Peter. He was a great man and was allowed by God to write one of the Gospels. We call it the Gospel of Mark. Peter says, he calls him my son. Now, does he mean he was like really his son? Well, we know he wasn't because we know some other places. We know who his mother was. We know that he was from Jerusalem and that his mother had a prayer meeting there the night Peter had been thrown into prison. When he calls him a son, he has that idea of a spiritual father. Whether Peter led him to Christ, we don't know. But what Peter says, this is my spiritual son. This is the one that I have invested my life in. And here's a question that we would ask each one of us in this room. Do you have any spiritual children? And meaning by that you have been used by God to lead people to Christ and to help them grow. And maybe you didn't lead someone to Christ, but you have been used by God to help that person grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That's called discipleship. What discipleship is leading people to Christ and then training them. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And so the question that we would ask today, do you have spiritual children? Do you have spiritual children? As Peter would say, my son Mark, I've invested my life in him. Who are you investing your life in? We talked about this in Sunday school just about, it's been a couple of weeks ago. Look, the most important thing you're going to ever do in your life is not your job. The most important thing you're going to ever do in your life is to be used by God to pass on the truths of God's Word to other people. It is leading them to Christ and then training them. That's the most important thing you'll ever do. That is the Great Commission. There is nothing more important than that. It begins in your family. You take your little ones and you pass on the truth of God's Word to them with the goal that they know Jesus Christ as Savior, and then you bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. It doesn't stop there. It goes into the people you come in contact with. God wants to use you to bring the message of salvation to people and the training and the equipping to others. The 2 Timothy 2:2 says, take the things that you've been taught, pass them on to faithful people who in turn will be able to do the same thing. Do we have spiritual children? That's the plan. Well, the final is the greeting, and that's verse 14. Look what he says. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. So he says, greet each other with a kiss of love. And some of the other passages talks about a holy kiss. You know, in the eastern part of the world, they kiss. I mean, they kiss on the sides of the cheek and all that. In the western part of the world, we shake hands, unless it's Hollywood, and then everybody kisses and those kind of things. But in the eastern part of the world, people would go and kiss on each side. And that was a sign of a greeting. And he's basically saying, show your love to each other. Show your greeting. Show that you care for one another. He says, greet one another with a kiss of love to show that we're in this thing together. But notice how he ends. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Peace. I had the privilege the other night of getting to speak at the BSU, and the thing that I spoke on was peace. Because what our world and what everybody wants is peace. They want peace with the PLO in Israel. They want peace in Bosnia. And they want peace in Rwanda. And they want peace in Chechnya and in Russia. They want peace everywhere. We want peace in the streets of America. We want peace in our lives. And the truth is, the only way you ever have peace is through Jesus Christ. And there are two kinds of peace that the Bible talks about. There's the peace with God and the peace of God. Peace with God comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We were enemies. And when we trust in Christ as Savior, we are brought back into a relationship with Him. That's peace with God. We can also have the peace of God in our lives. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 tells us to be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication. Let our requests be made known. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard our hearts and our souls in Christ Jesus. Peace be with you in Christ is what He says. May every one of us in this room have the peace of God. The peace with God that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And may we have the peace of God as we live according to the Scripture, taking our request to Him. It's a powerful passage. It's a powerful letter. And as we summarize this very last part, he is basically saying, stand firm in the grace of God. Now what I want to do just very briefly, and I'm talking about very briefly, let me just put this letter together for you. I want you to think about five areas that tie together. And if you want to write these down, you can on the notes, because I'm going to give you the five things that sort of weave in and out this book, things that we can know and apply in our lives. And so if you said, what can I gain from the book or from that study of 1 Peter? Here are five things that are just going through this letter. And then you can do your own depth study later if you want to. Here are the five things. The first thing that we see flowing through this letter that Peter teaches us about the grace of God is that salvation is in Jesus Christ. The second thing, I'm going to give you all five and then we'll go a little more in details. The second one is that we are to stand for Jesus Christ. The third one is we're to live lives in humility. The fourth one, we are to expect suffering. And then the fifth thing that we see is we're to look for the return of Christ. These five things. Salvation is in Christ. We are to stand for Him. We're to live lives of humility, expecting suffering, looking for the coming of Jesus. That's what this book is about. Those are the five threads, you might say, that flow throughout this letter. Let's look at it in detail just for a second. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. The first one is that he says, throughout this letter, salvation is in Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, he says, we're sprinkled by the blood of Christ who died for us. In chapter 2, he is called the cornerstone who died for us. In fact, he bore in his body our sins on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. In chapter 3, he says, he died for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. In chapter 4, he said that he suffered for us so that we might have salvation. Over and over in this letter, Peter's theme is, Jesus Christ is the Savior. He died for us. He paid for our sins. He rose again, and He brings us to God. There are two things I want you to think about. First of all, there may be someone here this morning who has never understood the gospel message, never understood salvation. They've thought that possibly if you join a church or you do good or you get baptized or you do something, somehow God would be pleased with you and you'd get to go to heaven. In fact, if somebody said, are you going to heaven? You might say, well, I'm pretty sure I am because I've tried to do the best I could in most of my life. I want you to understand, you can't go. We've all sinned and we've come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, which is separation. Unless something is done, we'll never be able to get to be with God because we can't be good enough. The righteousness of man is filthy rags. But God so loved us that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, the just for the unjust, to die for us on the cross, to pay for our sins so that He might bring us to God. If you've always thought that somehow you can do something to get to God, I pray that this morning you will realize that it is not your works of righteousness, it is not your goodness, it is not anything you'll ever do. It is simply the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He died for you, He's paid for your sins, and you will trust Him and Him alone as your Savior. And you have eternal life by the authority of the Word of God. For those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior, may we clearly take this message in the community. Peter says over and over that He bore our sins in His body, that He is the just for the unjust, to die for our sins that bring us to God. We must take clearly into this community that message so that people can know. And if you think that people know, you are wrong. It is incredible how many people think you have to do good things to get to God. We have the truth. We have the message of the grace of God. Let's take that message. That's the first thing. Salvation is in Christ. The second thing that flows through this whole thing is that we're to stand for Christ. We've seen it, saw it even in the final charge. Think about it. In chapter 1, he said you ought to be holy because he's holy. Chapter 2, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. In chapter 3, he says, you've got to be ready to give an answer to everyone for the hope that is within you. In chapter 4, he says, the end of all things at hand, therefore be sober and stand firm. And in chapter 5, he ends the passage by saying, stand firm in the grace of God. Stand firm. That's what we must do. Living holy lives, knowing and applying God's word, knowing what we believe and why as we stand firm. May we do that. There's a third thing. And that is live in humility. This is how we're to live in our relationships, not only with God, but with others. That is the mark of the believer, and that is humility. In chapter 2, he says, submit to the government. In chapter 2, he says, slaves, submit to your masters. In chapter 3, he talks about, in the husband-wife relationships, the submission that is there. He says, be humble in our relationships to others. In chapter 5, he says, come under the mighty hand of God. In chapter 5, he says, clothe yourself in humility in your relationship with others. That's what this letter teaches us. Not only is salvation in Jesus Christ, and we are to stand for Him, but we're to live lives of humility, coming under the mighty hand of God, clothing ourselves in humility in our relationships with others. There's another thing, and it's the one we didn't like, and that is we should expect suffering. It's weaving throughout this letter. In chapter 1, he says, rejoice, though even now for a short time you're experiencing trials. In chapter 3, he says, if you're going to suffer, make sure you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. In chapter 4, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you as though it is some strange thing. In chapter 5, he says, after we have suffered, he is preparing us for his return. We understand that we're to expect suffering as a believer. It's going to come as we stand for Jesus Christ. So we think about it. Salvation is in Christ. Stand for Him. Living in humility. Expecting suffering. And then there's one final thread that goes through. And that is looking for the return of Jesus Christ. He's coming. Chapter 1 says we look for the praise and glory of Christ when He comes. Chapter 2 says we need to live a life above reproach as we await His return. Chapter 4, he says we're going to be willing and we're going to be ready to give an account when He comes. Chapter 5 says He is preparing us for His return. It's a powerful letter. Realize as we think about those threads that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation, that we are to stand for Him living in humility in all of our relationships, expecting suffering as we await the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a letter. As we close this morning, let me give you just two applications to sort of put it together. And the first one is very obvious because it's the center of the whole letter, and that is let's stand firm for Jesus Christ. We live in a fallen world. Things are not what we would like them to be. In fact, they're just the opposite of what the Bible teaches. And we need to stand firm. Our God enables us to stand. Charles Wesley said this. He said, what God requires, He provides. It is His strength to stand. And so the first aspect of stand for Christ is realize that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way to get to God except through Him. Proclaim that message clearly, that He is the one who died for our sin once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. We clearly proclaim in this community as we stand for Christ the message of salvation. Second, tied under this whole thing of standing firm as we look for His coming, because He could come back any second. He is preparing us and getting us ready for His return. So the first application from this whole letter is stand firm for Christ. The second one ties in with it, and that is be faithful. Let's be faithful believers. Theodore Roosevelt said this, it is better to be faithful than to be famous. We live a life of humility. We don't live to ourselves. We don't live for ourselves. We don't live by ourselves. We live for God and for others, and that's humility. We come under the mighty hand of God. We clothe ourselves in humility in our relationships with others. And so as we stand for Christ and as we seek to be faithful people, let's be people of humility, expecting suffering. I hate that passage. I hate this part. And when we look at it, we look throughout the Bible, we find out that as God's children in a fallen world, if they persecuted Him, they're going to persecute us. If we stand for Jesus Christ, we should expect it as not as some strange thing happening, but knowing that it's going to happen. And that God will use that to make us more like Jesus Christ. So to sum it up, may we stand for Jesus Christ, our Savior, in a fallen world, proclaiming salvation in His name. as we look for the return of our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for this passage. Thank you for this book. Lord, we know there's just so much there, and I pray that we will stand firm for our Savior Jesus Christ, knowing that we have the message, which is the way of salvation, that Jesus Christ died so that we might live. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us, as we stand firm for Christ, will proclaim clearly the gospel, that we will look for the return of Jesus Christ, that we'll be faithful men and women, realizing that we live under the mighty hand of God, clothed in humility, expecting the suffering that may come as we stand for our Savior, but knowing that You are faithful, that You will take care of us. So, Lord, I pray that we will stand firm for Jesus Christ, being faithful men and women as we look for the return of our Savior. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.